If you have a Bible and would like to turn in your Bibles with me, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. This is a bit longer of a chapter, so we won't go through the whole chapter, 52 verses. So we'll just look at the first 23 verses. And we remember that in chapter 13, that Saul had disobeyed the Lord, and Samuel said that the Lord has taken your kingdom. It will not continue. And God had rejected King Saul. But they were in a predicament with the Philistines. And beginning now in chapter 14 and verse 1, we read, "Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Now between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other Senna. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few.' So his armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart.' Then Jonathan said, 'Very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us.' So both of them showed themselves to the garrison, the Philistines, and the Philistines said, 'Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden.' Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, 'Come up to us, and we will show you something.' So Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel.' And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and as he came after him, his armor-bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away. They went here and there. And Saul said to the people who were with him, 'Now call the roll and see who has gone from us.' And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, 'Bring the ark of God here.' For at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priests that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, 'Withdraw your hand.' Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Father, in this portion of your word, you have given us a great example of faith in this young man, Jonathan. We pray, Lord, that you will teach us and build our faith today as we study this passage in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18:8, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes, when he returns, will he find faith on the earth?" That was meant to be a question for the disciples to search their own hearts. Will you and I have faith when Jesus comes? If Christ had come when Jonathan was alive, he certainly would have found a bold and vigorous faith. But what if he came today? What would he find in our own hearts? Well, Jonathan is an example, an encouragement for us today to trust the Lord that God is able to do more than we could ask or think. As Jonathan said, God is able to save by many or by few. God is not limited. Jonathan understood that the Lord, that is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, that he was almighty, that there was nothing too hard for him. And so if we would have the faith of Jonathan, then we must know the God of Jonathan. We must know God as Jonathan knew him, as the Almighty. And so Jonathan acts in bold faith and wholehearted devotion to the Lord. His commitment is to God and to his kingdom. And as we look at his faith this morning, it is a prayer. Pray in your own heart, "Lord, increase my faith," even as we hear these things. Jonathan is not named in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, but we would say he's certainly worthy of honorable mention. And we're going to look at his faith. And the first thing we want to observe about Jonathan's faith, and faith in general, true faith, is that faith looks for opportunities. Faith looks for opportunities. Just again to kind of refresh our memory about the context here, towards the end of chapter 13, a passage which we did not read and I did not preach on, but it tells us in that last section of chapter 13 that the Philistines were basically in control. And they would not allow the Israelites to have any blacksmiths. The reason was lest they make swords and spears for battles. And they were allowed, they had to go down to the Philistines if they even wanted their farm tools sharpened. And so that's all they had were a few farm tools, axes, mattocks, sickles, and things like that. And remember, Jonathan had already defeated one of the Philistine garrisons. That made the Philistines angry, of course, so they gathered a great army together, which vastly outnumbered that of Israel. And so they would send forth these raiding parties. At the end of the chapter 13, it says the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. And so from there they sent out these raiding parties into the countryside. Meanwhile, we find Saul, the king, was sitting on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. Some translations talk about there being a cave there. That's very likely. So Saul had about 600 men. That's about all he could muster. The rest they were hiding in other places, caves and rocks. And what were they doing? Nothing. They were in fear. They were afraid. They weren't planning. They weren't strategizing. They weren't taking any action at this point. And so it seems that there was very little faith in Saul and in his camp at this time. And so instead of seeking out an opportunity to do something that might advance their cause, they stood still. They took no initiative. Well, in addition to these 600 men, according to verse 3, Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was there with them wearing an ephod. Remember that God had rejected the priestly line of Eli due to his wicked sons, his worthless sons. So to have a descendant from Eli in their midst was not really a good thing. And besides, God had rejected not only Eli's priestly line, he had rejected Saul already as king. The text mentions Ichabod, Uncle Ichabod here, whose name meant no glory. And so Saul's glory is diminishing as well, especially after what he did or failed to do in chapter 13. Well, it's a good thing for Israel that Saul's son Jonathan was not like his father. Jonathan was with Saul and his men. He was part of that group of 600, but he could bear it no longer. He could not just sit still and in hiding. I mean, what could come of that? Nothing comes from nothing. And so he says in verse 1 that he says to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine garrison that's on the other side." But he didn't tell his father about it. But we see here that faith, that Jonathan had, faith looks for opportunities to serve God, to do something for God. Again, Jonathan had already defeated one garrison of the Philistines. Why not another? At least there's no harm in going to survey the situation. And so this great deliverance that we just read about it began with a simple desire in the heart of Jonathan to do something for the Lord and for his people. Do you have a desire like that in your own heart? Do you have a desire to do something for the Lord, to do something for God? Jonathan at this point did not have any definite plans, but his faith stirred him up to look for an opportunity to take action. And so he keeps this a secret from his father. No doubt Saul would have said, no, don't do it. It's too dangerous. We don't want to bring the ire of the Philistines upon us. We'll just stay hiding out in this cave. Well, Jonathan had an armor bearer, at least one person who was like-minded, who was willing to go with him. And that tells us a little something, too. We need to surround ourselves with people who trust in God, who would encourage our faith, like-minded believers, to help us look for opportunities to serve the Lord. You know, Ephesians chapter 5 says that we should be careful how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. We need to look for opportunities to serve the Lord in these evil days. Jesus said we need to work the works of him who called us while it is day, for night is coming when no man can work. So we need to make the most of the opportunities God gives us. We need to look for those opportunities. That's what faith does. We trust God and serve him in the time and in the place that God has given to us. And so look, faith looks for opportunities to do something for God. Secondly, as we consider Jonathan's faith, we see that faith is willing to take risks. Faith is willing to take risks. Verses 4 and 5, we read about this pass, this narrow, deep ravine of sharp rocks, steep rocks on either side. You see that the Israelites were on one side of this pass and the Philistines were on the other. And these two rock walls even given names, Bozaz and Senna. One name meant slippery and the other name meant thorny. So if you want to climb one of these rock walls, you're either going to get shredded by thorns or you're going to fall and break your leg or something worse. But basically, people didn't go climbing up these things like people do today. no one in his right mind would think about going up against a Philistine army with just two people, and only one of them actually had a sword that we know of. And so Jonathan was either crazy and foolish or a great man of faith. Which one was it? Right? Well, the outcome lets us know that he was a man of faith. And, you know, it's interesting that people of great faith are often criticized. They're often thought to be a little bit crazy, a little foolish. The great things that are done in the name of the Lord and those who are of great faith are often out of step with an unbelieving world and with weak faith believers in the church. True faith is willing to take risk, right? Who's willing to take a risk for the Lord and venture out? And you say, well, it's too risky to do this or to do that for Jesus Christ. Is it? Is there anything too risky to do for the Lord? True faith is willing to trust God, to dare to trust God that He will provide for us and that He will come through for us when we commit ourselves to Him, when we seek His honor and seek to act on His behalf. So unbelief and weak faith only looks at the obstacles, only looks at the problems, the difficulties. But true faith sees the possibilities. In verse 6, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us." So Jonathan looked at the circumstances, and then he looked at God. You know, circumstances alone would have made him turn back. And yet, factor in the mighty power of God. The fact that the Almighty God was in covenant with Jonathan and with the people of Israel, factor in these things, then the circumstances don't look so difficult at all. In fact, when we see God, and we bring God into our situation, then He is much bigger, of course, than what we are facing. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Jonathan refers to these Philistines as the uncircumcised. And so, you know, circumcision for the people of Israel was the sign of the covenant. And so the Philistines, being uncircumcised, were clearly not in covenant with God. They didn't have the protection of God. And so it was obvious being in covenant with God had great advantages. So Jonathan could expect that God would fight for him, fight for Israel, if he went out in battle against these uncircumcised people who were not in covenant with God. This was not presumption, but rather it was faith in a covenant-keeping God. A few chapters later, we're going to read about a young shepherd boy named David. And in 1 Samuel 17, David uses similar language when he fights Goliath, a Philistine. And he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Who is this giant compared to God? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Well, Jonathan knew that he did not need to fear those who did not have God on their side. God would fight for his own honor. God would fight for his own people. God would fight for Jonathan. And Jonathan also knew that God was not limited to our resources. You say, I can't venture anything for the Lord because I don't really have anything. There's nothing that I could do. I'm too weak. I don't have anything to offer. Well, it doesn't matter. Whatever you have, offer it to the Lord and see what happens. Because at the end of verse 6, he said, "For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." And saving can refer to any act of God whereby he delivers the people, whether it's from our sins, salvation from sin, or whether it's from helping us overcome sin and temptation, or to bear witness to the Lord, or to see his people, his church grow, and so forth. Well, we are so enamored with size today right? Bigger is better, and if you know, the bigger enemies can't certainly be defeated by smaller groups and so forth. Well, David would disprove that theory when he kills Goliath, who was a large, much larger person and stronger than David was. Earlier in Israel's history, during the period of the judges, we find people like there was a man named Shamgar. He killed 600 Philistines with one ox goad and delivered Israel. And then we think of Gideon, who was called by God to go into battle against the Midianites. Originally, he had about 32,000 men, but God said that's too many. And it was whittled down to 300, just 300 men against thousands of Midianites, and they routed them by God's help. So God is not limited by your limitations. What is your limitation? You say, well, I'm too old, or I'm not, I don't know the Bible well enough, or I'm, I'm just very weak. Well, you know, the Lord is not limited by our weakness. And as Paul said once, you know, he said that God's strength is perfected. It's made known. It's manifested in our weakness. So God says he specializes in supporting those who are weak, but who trust in him. He specializes in supporting those who are outnumbered, but trust in his help. So what is your difficulty in life at this very moment? Is there a mountain in your life that seems immovable, that seems impossible to surmount? You know, in Zechariah 4:7, God gave the prophet Zechariah a word for Zerubbabel, the ruler at that time in Israel, and it says, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." And Jesus said in Mark 11:23, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he asks or says." Faith is willing, you see, to take risks, to believe a great God, even in the face of great difficulty. So faith in the living God, you see, really is not a risky proposition at all. God honors such faith and he always commends it and he chooses to use it. Thirdly, from the passage, we see that faith also looks to the Lord for direction. Faith seeks God's direction. You know, sometimes a person might think that they are acting in faith, but in reality, they may be presuming upon the Lord's will. There are people today and have been around for a little while who have a name it and claim it approach to God. They think that anything they ask for, no matter how selfish, no matter how foolish, as long as they name it and claim it, that God must come to their beck and call and do what they ask. Well, that's not the approach Jonathan took. Jonathan sought the Lord's direction. He knew that God was able to do anything, that God was not limited. But he wanted to know the Lord's particular will in this situation. He didn't presume to know exactly what God wanted. He sought the Lord. In verse 6, he says, "Perhaps it may be that the Lord will work for us." Now, the opposite was also true. It's implied that he understood that it may be that the Lord will not work for us. Let's go and see. Let's try to find out what the Lord wants to do here. He knew God could do anything, but he wasn't sure exactly what and when and where God wanted to do it. And, you know, if we know that God is able, we know he has all power, and we're convinced of that. That's one half of the equation. But if we know that God is also willing, that he's promised us that he will do a certain thing in a certain way, then if those two come together, then we have a green light to go ahead and venture forth in his name. And so, you know, he's got the yellow light. He's looking for the green light here with God. And the armor bearer said, "Well, whatever you do, Jonathan, I'm with you. Just know that." And so in verses 8 through 10, Jonathan devised a means by which they might know the Lord's will. And they decide to go on the other side of this ravine to show themselves to the Philistines. And Jonathan said, if they say to us, wait till we come up to you, then we'll stand still and not go up to them. But if they say, come on up to us, then we'll go up. We know that the Lord has delivered them into our hands, and that will be a sign. So Jonathan believed God, that God wanted to act, and just to be sure, he asked for this sign. Now, sometimes in the Bible, it's sinful to ask for a sign, especially when God's already commanded us and told us clearly what we're supposed to do. Gideon asked for a sign, not once, but twice, when God had made it very clear to him what he was supposed to do. And so that was not a good thing. But in Jonathan's case, he knew that God had put this desire in his heart, this faith, to do something for the Lord, but he wanted clarity. And so he asked the Lord to lead him in this certain way. This is the best he knew how to do. And in order to be more certain about his course of action. And the lesson here is not so much that we're to look for signs, but we're to look to the Lord to lead us and guide us. We need to do this mainly through prayer and through the Word of God. We pray about it. We ask God to teach us. We meditate on His Word. And then certainly the providence of God, the opportunities that we have or don't have, will come into play. But whatever we do, we need to, if we're desiring to serve God, to act in faith, we need to pray for direction. We need to ask Him to lead us. And it's also wise, certainly, to ask for the input of other godly Christian people. In Jonathan's case, he pretty much had to go it alone. He couldn't ask Saul and the others because they were not in a believing state of mind. Well, fourthly in our passage, we see that not only does faith look for opportunities, faith also takes action. In Ecclesiastes 9:10, we read this. It says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. So whatever your hand finds to do for the Lord, do it with all your might. Faith should lead to action. Yes, faith does at times have to wait on the Lord's timing, wait on the Lord's direction. But sometimes we can be like Saul, just waiting and waiting and never even thinking of what we might be doing for the Lord. And so in verse 11, Jonathan and his armor bearer showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. Remember, they're separated by this big gulf. And, it wasn't too much of a risk at that time to just show yourself to these Philistines. They're not going to come all clamoring down that rock face and then back up the other. They're in their place. Jonathan and his armor bearer on the other side. And at first, the Philistines that saw him made fun of them. Oh, the Hebrews have now come in. They're coming out of the rocks, and making fun of the fact that they were fearful of them. You know, the enemies of God often resort to ridicule. They still do today. And so we need to be prepared for that. But the Philistines replied, come up to us and we will show you something. Come on over here. It's like, growing up as a kid in these parts back in the day when we were in school, there were a lot of fights, and one boy would challenge the other, meet me after school. And the other would say, well, maybe he would, maybe he wouldn't, but there would be a big gathering around and come up here and we'll show you something. Meet me after school, I'll show you something. Well, that was all Jonathan needed to hear because he had already laid that before the Lord as a way to determine his will. And he says to his armor bearer, come up after me. The Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. So you can imagine, first they have to go down one of those. Maybe they went down the slippery side of the cliff, and then they had to clamber up the thorny side of this sharp, rocky precipice, hand over foot. And our text says when they got up to the top, which they certainly were not expecting that. They weren't expecting anyone to do what Jonathan did, and certainly not just one or two people. They fell before Jonathan, and as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. So the two of them killed 20 men in that first attack in about a half an acre of land. Of course, there were a lot more Philistines than that. So now what, right? I mean, Jonathan's plan is good so far. How's he going to kill all those Philistines? Surely, they've killed 20, but what else could they really do? Well, here's where the Lord intervened on their behalf and caused this great trembling among the Philistines and the earthquake. There was confusion and chaos among the troops. And Saul began to realize something was going on, that something was happening. He realized, first of all, that someone from the camp must have gone out, figured out it was Jonathan, got the man with the ephod, Ichabod's relative there, and was going to ask him to get involved, and all of a sudden, he realized not time for that. Let's go. And so, and it says among the Philistines, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there's great confusion. And then not only Saul and his 600 men come out to help, but all these people that had been hiding, evidently there had been some Hebrews who had gone over to the side of the Philistines, and they turned back to Israel to help them. You know, it's easy to cheer for the team when everything's going well, isn't it, right? It's easy to be on the winning side when the numbers are looking good. But these events encouraged everyone to gather around. But, it wasn't Saul. It wasn't the 600 men. It wasn't the others that came out into battle to help that made the difference. Here's the difference. Verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day. The Lord saved Israel. It wasn't Jonathan. It wasn't his armor bearer. It wasn't Saul or the rest of Israel who won that battle. The Lord saved them. As the Bible tells us, the battle is the Lord's. And we need to make room by faith for the Lord to intervene and do things that you and I cannot do. For example, if we are witnessing, if we would dare share the gospel with someone, either by verbally to another person or give them a booklet or tract to read, if we would dare do that, we know that we ourselves cannot bring that person to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Only the Lord can do that. So the battle is always the Lord's, whatever our situation. John Knox once said that one man with God is always a majority. So the battle is not won spiritually by our own might, our own strength, or our own resources. It's the Lord who saves, and he can save by many or by few. The Bible says it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. And yet the Lord does work through men and women of faith. He worked through Jonathan's faith in his day, and he can work through your faith and mine today. So will we trust God? Will we venture forth to do as William Carey said, a great missionary who again was ridiculed for wanting to go and convert the heathen? William Carey said, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. And so this is the kind of faith that Jonathan had. This is the faith that you and I need to have and pray for. And as we think of Jonathan and his faith, we also need to remember that a greater than Jonathan has come among us. The Lord Jesus Christ has conquered. He's the great conqueror. He's the one who has conquered all our spiritual enemies, sin, hell, death, and the devil. And so our faith, if we're going to trust in God, it needs to be faith in Jesus Christ first and foremost, who has won the victory over sin and all our enemies. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. So faith that overcomes, faith that gets the victory, is faith in Jesus Christ who has given us that victory. 1 John 5:4, everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Faith trusts
in the Lord, and specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you put your trust in Him, then salvation has been taken care of, and also He enables us to overcome the world, for the battle is His. It's already been won. You and I are just part of the mopping up of the victory, of the battle. So if Jonathan in his situation could trust God against a great mass mob of Philistines and overcome them, how much more then should you and I today trust in God? We cannot do it alone. We must put our faith in the Lord. And then whatever our hand finds to do, if we are trusting in the Lord, then we ought to do it with all our might. Because we know that nothing is too hard for the Lord, and that God can save, whether by many or by few. So the challenge to us is, will we trust in God? Will we lean on Him and not our own understanding? And will we go forth and do something for the Lord? Let's now come to the Lord.